Thanks be to God.
Thanks, Vicky. I'll take that. Thanks. Hey, everyone. I'm Nick. If we're yet to meet, it's good to be here with you, opening up the Word. A couple of years ago, earlier in my Christian faith, I had a very common problem, which I kind of still have at times, which is I found praying really hard. I felt like God was distant. I felt like I was speaking into invisible air. And I got this kind of countercultural advice that I think I still stand by, which was to pray the Lord's Prayer or the Our Father. The disciples, they come to Jesus and they go, hey, teach us how to pray. And he teaches them this very simple prayer. And it's been prayed throughout churches, throughout Christian lives for thousands of years. And it's this funny way of like, we push against the liturgy in our modern moment because we want everything to be authentic. But authentically, I was pretty dry and didn't want much to do with God. So what do you do? Well, we rest upon liturgy. We come back to what Jesus teaches us. Anyways, the line that shook me in this prayer is, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as in heaven. Because I felt as I was praying these words over a long period of time, I don't think I believe them. Like, I think if you look at my prayer life, you look at my actual life, everything screams, I actually want the kingdom of Nick. And I'll bring Jesus' language into it. I'll bring grace into it. I'll bring all the good stuff into it. I'll bring some Latin theology into it because that's kind of fun. But when it comes to actually making a significant change to me or the world around me, really, whose kingdom's going to win? That's often the gift of these things is they press deeply onto our hearts. I want to ask you about your prayer life. If God answered every single one of your prayers with just a blatant yes, any prayer you've prayed in the last month, what would your life look like? What would your world look like, the world around you, the world at large? Would it be what you expect God's kingdom to be? Maybe a sanctified version of health, wealth, and prosperity, I don't know. Well, what we're looking at here is the intersection of kingdoms in Mark 2. So often we think we know, we think we're following the kingdom of God, but often we're actually living in the kingdom of people, the kingdom of earth. And so I want us to go high level. I'm sorry if there was like a juicy verse that you wanted to look at. We're not going to get into detail because I want us to encounter what is the shape of the kingdom of God. That's what Jesus is demonstrating for us because you see Jesus entering in as a man who dwells in the kingdom of God, also bringing in the kingdom of God into this messed up place called earth. But at the same time, on the other hand, you've got these people who oppose him at each point. And I think we're supposed to see, what does it look like when the kingdom of people want to have their way? What happens when heaven touches earth? What does the opposition look like? And unlike the sort of demonic activity and the awful sinners that we usually expect when we think about that sort of disparity, what do you find? You find a bunch of religious people who say they have faith in God and read the Bible a lot. What you find is, in the modern world, the people who go to church, the preachers who preach at their church and lead at their church. Jesus often says, let he who has ears have ears to hear. Gosh, will we have ears to hear? Maybe the kingdom is not quite what we think it is. So it'd be great if you have your Bible open. There's five stories here. We're going to go high level, hopefully pull out something of who Jesus is and what the kingdom is for us. Because that is the heart of Mark. Jesus enters the stage and the first words out of his mouth are, the time has come, the kingdom of God has come near, repent and believe. That's it. You're like, cool, thanks Jesus. What is the kingdom of God and what does it look like to repent and believe? That's what we're seeing lived out in these passages. And so you come to chapter 2 and you realize people are hungry for Jesus. A verse before, this is wild. Jesus, he can't even go into towns anymore because people are trying to chase him. And it says he stays outside in lonely places, yet the people still came to him from everywhere. Would you go to the desert or the western suburbs, God forbid, to go and find Jesus if you heard he was out there? You're like, western suburbs? Where's that? Is that over the bridge? What would you do to go and pursue Jesus? You come to 2 verse 1 and it says, he comes again to Capernaum, and the people heard he had come home. So what happens? They gathered in such large numbers that there was no room left, not even outside the door, and he preached the word to them. He's in someone's private home, and they're so convinced they need Jesus that they invade the private space of someone else's house to get to him. And then they stay there and fill the room so much that you can sort of smell the sweat of the person next to you. Feel the reality of what's going on here. When was the last time you went to a concert or something where you had to endure that kind of crowd? It's not a particularly pleasant experience. You would only do it for something that matters. These people desperately long for Jesus. Do you desperately long for Jesus? I think often we meet Jesus for the first time, maybe a significant point in our life. We are hungry, we are thirsty. And then life goes on. We get a bit monotonous. Church is on Sunday. I'll get there. What if I told you Jesus was in town? He's coming to preach next Sunday. You're like, cool. You arrive at church and the place is packed. There's nowhere to stand. You cannot get into this building. You're thinking, all right, I'll go down to the AV link. You go down there, it's broken, as always. And you can't encounter Jesus. Sorry, it is fixed, actually. You should go check that out. You can't encounter Jesus because the place is full. What do you do? I'm going to be honest. I think I might have gone home if I wasn't thinking about it. I'm like, well, I mean, Jesus is in my heart anyway. Yeah, we have our religious, our spiritual, our theological reasons, but ultimately, do we hunger for Jesus like this? Well, there's five guys here who hunger for Jesus more than you would ever expect because they come. And if the story's familiar, just sit with it for a minute because it is incredible. Five men, one who is paralyzed, can't walk, his legs don't work. They get carried by the four. They come to the room and they encounter Jesus' room full of people. They can't get in there. What do? They climb the house because they're so convinced they need to get to Jesus. Ponder it for a minute. Five people, one guy paralyzed on a mat. How? Do they bring a ladder from home? Anyway, they get up there, and they're so convinced they need to see Jesus that they unroof the roof, is what the verb says. It's like a particular verb for like unroofing a roof. They dig this hole there so that they can get this man down. The four friends probably can't even get down themselves easily, but they can lower the man on the mat. He comes down, and the thing that shines out to Jesus is the most important thing here, because this is what the kingdom of God looks like if you belong to it. When he saw there, faith. When he saw their faith, you do not come to the kingdom of God by winning Jesus to your side. You do not earn Jesus' approval. You do not deserve even his approval. You come needy and broken, but with trust in your heart. Hope in your heart. Faith is seeking Jesus with expectation. Faith is braving the crowds that are already surrounding him. Faith is surmounting whatever obstacle or reasons that come your way to give up. You don't let it stop you. Faith holds hope tighter than it holds fear, because fear is still there. What if he doesn't heal me? We hold the hope. Faith bears the cost. I often think of this story and think, well, that's a bit rude to this dude's house, digging a hole, presuming that they were just going to leave it that way. But as I was sitting with it, I thought, do you know what? I think they knew exactly what they were doing. They were willing to pay whatever they had to pay to fix that, even if it meant going to prison. I imagine their faith in Jesus was so great, their need for Jesus, for this friend, was so great that all five risked their well-being and willing to pay the cost. Faith pays the cost because Jesus is what we need. Do you remember that man who, in the parable of Jesus, he bought a field, sold everything he owned to buy a field, really had nothing in it except for buried beneath it was treasure greater than anything he'd owned. That's what it means to have faith in Jesus. There's nothing visible, but under the surface is everything you ever longed for. We were made for him, we were made by him, and only in him will we find that our hearts find rest. Everything else will leave us restless. Do you long for Jesus? Well, live in faith, not perfection. Seek God with trust, not with presumption, maybe, or familiarity in an unhelpful way. Instead, let's come to him with familiarity in a familial way, in a family sort of way. Because what does Jesus say when he sees their faith? Verse 5, he says, "Son, Your sins are forgiven. I love this. I mean, we'll get to the confusing part in a minute, but son, you know, sometimes it's hard to feel the tone of the Bible, right? Because we're reading words, it's ancient. The word here is technon, and it's a very specific word in this context that you would use to say, it's either my son or my daughter, with the person who's saying it looking at someone who's not actually their son or daughter, but who bears the same level of love that they would if they were the person's father or mother. And so this Jesus looks at this man with the faith that he had to come to him, and he says, my son. This is not him playing games. Sometimes you think he's just using this guy as an illustration to slap the Pharisees and the experts of the law in the face. He doesn't even know that they're about to have blasphemy yet, because he hasn't got there. He looks at this man and he says, my son. Because when we come with faith in Jesus, do you know what he does? He wraps us in his arms and brings us into his family. Nothing in my hand I bring, simply to your cross I cling. All we need is Jesus. And then he looks at us in our brokenness and he says, your sins are forgiven. And frankly, I think I'm disappointed. Imagine the man came down hoping to be healed, wouldn't you? But he's not playing games. Jesus, and this is a question, do you believe this? Jesus looks at him and sees that genuinely his deepest need is the brokenness of his soul, not the brokenness of his body. And that ironically, the people who are about to question him have a wellness, a wholeness of body, and yet it's their souls that are in dire, desperate need. Do you realize the inner reality of you before a holy God? Because when you start to gain that insight, you realize, I need Jesus. And this is where I think the Pharisees here, or the experts in the law is what we're told, are a very important illustration. They're not thinking, maybe this is the one we've been longing for, with a heart of softness needing to be healed. They're thinking, I know my Bible, I know my God, and you cannot say that because only God can, you know, there's this immediate reaction that comes from a place of pride, spiritual arrogance, presumption, that's not willing to question and test whether God is there when they actually have supposed to be the people waiting for Jesus. Instead, they react in a way that suggests, I got this. Do you still have that same heart that you once had? I hope if you know Jesus, I hope you had a moment in your life, or moments many, where you recognized all you needed was him and you didn't deserve it. I hope you found faith. But oh, how easy it is to grow hard of heart. I don't look like these guys, of course, but in our own way that we don't even recognize. I think that's partly what Jesus is trying to put his finger on for us here Mark is, by bringing this story to us, is what you see in this paralyzed man outwardly is what you have within you. And whether you've been walking with Jesus for a day or for 100 years, you remain the same. Even when he's healed you and made you whole in every single way, if you actually understand what that means, all you have is faith. You never earned it. You never made it yourself. It was always him from start to finish. Now, we're not going to go into too much detail on, well, why do you say this? And then the forgiveness of sins. What I want you to see here is Jesus, when he brings the kingdom, the first thing that matters beyond physical healing is the inner healing. There's no distinction here in the New Testament language between an outward physical symptom and that which is broken within. The word is being made whole, being healed. And both your spiritual problems and your physical problems are just that, problems. We have a problem, and Jesus is the great healer. Because as you come to the next section, what do you see? You see Jesus calling himself a doctor. Verse 17, on hearing this, talking about the tax collectors, which we'll get to, it's not the healthy who need a doctor, but the sick. I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners. Yeah, those sinners. So good that they can come and find a doctor. I haven't been to the doctor in years. I'm actually quite healthy, did you know? Things are going really well for me. And yeah, you can sort of feel it. And it's like the picture of an unseen illness that you just have no idea about, running beneath the surface. To the outside perspective, it seems like all is well, and yet underneath is something deep and dark and painful. And only God can come and bring the healing, because it's a healing that lasts beyond just the moments and breaths that we have in this life. It's a healing that lasts into eternity. He wants to draw us in and say, my son, my daughter, welcome to the kingdom for eternity as we walk together into glory and life in every way that you were designed to. And the people that come to the kingdom of heaven, the people that come to the kingdom of God, are the people who come broken with a limp. Would you like to limp into the kingdom or to walk straight into life without God? Hiding your limp. I'm not in pain. Brokenness. We all have it. We can't hide from it, but we can pretend it's not there. May we be a people who live in the kingdom of God, not the kingdom of earth. Jesus, verse 14, invites his next follower. We've seen some impoverished fishermen. Now you get a tax collector. I love this. Verse 14, he walked along, he saw Levi, son of Alphaeus, sitting at the tax collector's booth. Follow me, Jesus told him. Levi got up and followed him. And then, verse 15, he goes to Levi's house for dinner, and many tax collectors and sinners, supposed to put those two together, were eating with him and his disciples, for there were many who followed him. That's when the teachers of the law, who were Pharisees, saw him eating with the sinners and tax collectors. They asked, why does he eat with tax collectors and sinners? What you're trying to say is, isn't he a good teacher who embodies God? Why would he hang out with those awful people? Isn't that exactly who God is for? We're about to talk about the wineskins and the unshrunk cloth. The old says you must be obedient to the law in perfection if you would have anything to do with God. And it didn't work. It was fine, but it's got a big hole in it. We need something new to come in. What is the new? The new is Jesus standing in place where you deserve to be, no matter who you are or what you've done, and saying, all you need to do is come to me. And so who are the people who really come to the kingdom of God? They're those who know that they're unwell, and so they go to the doctor and say, help me, please, Lord. The tax collectors and the sinners. Why do we hate tax collectors? Well, no one likes paying tax. You know, find a nice loophole. We like that. More than that, we've got the Jewish people waiting to be delivered from the oppressive Roman Empire. Who are the tax collectors? They're the Jewish people who betrayed their own people, became Roman citizens to steal the taxes back for the people who were there oppressing them. Who do you hate? You hate the tax collectors. And you hate all the sinners. What is Jesus trying to bring to us? You really need to grasp who Jesus is. And the only way you can grasp who Jesus is if you know yourself. Can I ask you to take some time this week to pause and stop busying yourself, stop maybe distracting yourself with the constant stuff in your schedule, the constant noise in your life, with the things that just so occupy us? Would you take a few minutes in the quiet and realize, who am I? And what does God really mean to me in my life? Because underneath the surface is often very different to what we think as we live on the surface of our lives. Underneath the depths is usually something far more painful. But Jesus says that the way to life is the way of death, isn't it? That those who want to lose their, who want to find their life must lose their life for my sake. Would you come just ready to receive from God by entering into that difficult place of realizing one's brokenness? Because that's really what happens with these Pharisees. For time, we'll just jump to the Sabbathy bit. The Pharisees, they're picking apart Jesus, but there's one moment where I think Jesus gives them an opportunity. They're in the synagogue, chapter 3. The man with the shriveled hand is there, and instead of sort of taking him into the back room, you know, if someone came for healing in church, you know, instead of sort of quietly praying in the corner, it's like, right, pause the service, everyone. Bring the man up the front. And as they're there, bringing the man up the front, Jesus is doing this on purpose. He starts with a question because he knows exactly what's going on here. What is lawful to do on the Sabbath? To do good or to do evil? To save life or to kill? I don't think he's trying to like shame the Pharisees in front of everybody. What he's trying to do is say, the question's pretty simple here. No one's saying the Sabbath is bad. What we are saying is the heart of God is for good. Which one do you choose? He's giving them a chance to answer the question simply, truthfully, honestly, and confront the fact that they embody something different. But it's hard to see when you're blind. And so they don't. Verse 4, it's one of those, I've got a little collection of haunting verses in the Bible. They remained silent. Given the chance to live, they chose death. Oh God, I don't ever want to be that. You've got to remember, these are the people who, they just look like they've got it. They look like they've got it all together. But Christianity is not what you look like, how you present yourself, how you can clean up the outside of the cup. Jesus looks at these same people later and he says, you whitewash tombs, you clean the outside so it's pretty and nice, but underneath is still buried a dead person. Jesus doesn't hold his punches because he wants to truly invite us to the life that's truly life. The question is, will we be willing to receive it? Will we confront that and come to him? And so this man who's standing in front as an illustration for that, he's not just an illustration, he's a man who's about to enter into the kingdom. He comes broken, shriveled hand, and in front of all, he heals him, which I love this. Verse 5, it says, stretch out your hand. He stretched it out, and his hand was completely restored. The word here is a word that speaks to complete and utter restoration to what it once was meant to be. It's not just the healing word, it's the shalom restoration word, it's the garden of paradise at the beginning that was broken, but now being restored to what it once was. What is the kingdom of God? It's the entrance of perfection into this broken world. It starts with your soul, and one day it will extend to all of existence. The question is, while we're here right now, with this opportunity to live in the mess, will we be a people who live in step with the kingdom of God or with the kingdom of earth? Now, nice lighthearted sermon for you this Sunday. I want to leave you with five ideas of what we see in Jesus here as a man who embodies the kingdom of God so that we might start to do the same. I like to think of it like this. When we look at Jesus, we're looking to be fueling our love. We're also looking to be fueling our likeness. We want to come and love Jesus more for what he's done. And we want to become like him because he calls us to follow him. So the first is, as you look at that paralytic man, what do you notice about Jesus? Well, one clear thing is Jesus looks past appearances. Do you live with a grid over your vision that sees things as the Word sees them? Or do you look with a grid over your vision that looks past the visible and sees what is truly there? Sees things how God sees things. And what that often means is when you look at people, do you look with presumption or with empathy? Because there's this theme that comes through in Mark, is he was deeply distressed, he was angry, he was compassionate, it keeps coming through. And you see it here when he says, my son, there's a visceral sense of this is the kind of faith that I've been longing for. And to all everyone else's eyes, he's just a broken man. Second thing, Jesus, he doesn't just care about the marginalized, he befriends the marginalized. And this is the one that has been sitting with me this week. We talk about how Jesus loves those who are broken, those who are in need, but he doesn't just love them. He doesn't just care for them like a professional. He calls himself a doctor, but our modern idea of a doctor is come into my clinic, I'll give you 15 minutes and you'll pay for it. I'll look at you and smile at you and care for you, and hopefully I'll help you with your problem and I'll see you in 3 months when I need you. That's not what Jesus does. He comes into their home and he reclines at their table. It's an idea of fellowship, of friendship, of choosing to associate yourself with these sorts of people. If you are a person of the kingdom of God, have a look at your friendships and those that you spend your time and your life with. Can you find those people that the rest of the world is perhaps less interested in? Are they tax collectors and sinners that would call you friend? Because often our ideas of what it means to be holy aren't the same thing as Jesus's. That's a rock in my shoe at the moment. Yes, maybe love those who need it when they're in front of you, but weaving them into your life, spending your time and your existence a part of hard, broken people, difficult. The next is he lives against the grain. He is not walking like the Pharisees who are fasting. He's not walking like John the Baptist's disciples who are fasting, verse 13 and 14. Sorry, verse 18 and 19. And that's painful. That's difficult. It's difficult to walk in truth. It's difficult to stay faithful in heart in a world that's opposed to you. And Jesus does it again and again and again. You see it with these Pharisees. He puts himself in a place where they're going to try and kill him. Jesus, in a way, invites it, because to follow him is to live in step with what is actually true, not what seems to be true. Fourthly, he lives this life of simplicity. That first Sabbath section, it says he was going through the grain fields, and as his disciples walked along, they began to pick some heads of grain. There's this beautiful law in Leviticus that invites those who do not have enough to eat to walk into anyone's grain field and to grab just individual sheaves and find those things on the ground so that they can find food. Why is Jesus doing this? He doesn't have any food. He doesn't have any money. The Son of God came, and he didn't just identify with the poor. He was poor. Now, that's not a call to, all right, let's all be poor. Maybe it is. I don't know. Let God speak to you. But there's this intentional walking with Jesus that the church has held to for many, many years, many centuries. And that's the idea of simplicity. No matter how much money you earn, what would it look like to live less tethered to the things of this world and more in step with God, ready to do good and love those who come before you? And the last thing is he steps up to do good. He walks into that synagogue and he could have slipped out of the pain that was about to come to him, but he willingly walked into it to stand fast for justice and to stand fast for those who need him. Would the church be known for the same? Will we be known for being a nice little moral community in the corner of our suburb, or will we be a people who are willing to take a battering and a bruising because we care, we love, we're willing to step forward? And again, all of this comes to us as we realize our imperfection. That's underneath this whole thing, is Jesus just inviting people to come near and say, I'm not good enough. Please, Lord, would you help me? That's the whole of this story of who is Jesus. He's the man who takes those who aren't good enough and he welcomes them to himself. So as we sit with all of this, would you come to Jesus and let him transform your heart? There's that song, Hosanna, that's got the bridge that's like, you break my heart for what? Break my heart for what breaks yours. Everything I am for your kingdom's cause. Do we mean that? Maybe my heart doesn't break right now for these things. But Jesus, you've come into my life and I want my life to look like yours. Break my heart for what breaks yours, God. Everything I am for you, for your kingdom's cause. And so I just want to give you maybe 30 seconds quietly now to just look over the verses, sit with some of what we've thought about. How is God calling you to live in step with his kingdom? And then when we finish, I'd love to just pray the Lord's Prayer slowly and invite you to maybe think about making that a part of your life at the moment. Praying just what God has taught us to pray. So take 30 seconds, and then I'll lead us in prayer. As I pray, the band's going to jump up. Our Father in heaven, before anything else, you are our Father. Thank you, God, that grounds us in this world. Hallowed be your name. We pray that we would seek not our own glory, but your glory, Lord, that your name would be lifted high. Your kingdom come and your will be done on earth as in heaven. Please, Lord, would you break our heart for what breaks yours? Would you bring your kingdom through us? And when it's completely out of our control, we trust you and pray, Lord, would you bring your kingdom down anyway? Especially in the places of darkness, the places of brokenness, God, bring your kingdom. Give us today our daily bread. Teach us, Lord, not to live beyond our needs and beyond our means and to live like the world around us, but no matter how generous you are, that we would just live with your daily bread, that you would be enough for us. Forgive us as we forgive those who sin against us. Lord, would we know your grace so intimately that we forgive how we've been forgiven? Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. We want to be holy. We want to walk in step with you, God. Protect us in this fallen world. We pray all of this for the kingdom, the power, and the glory are yours and yours alone, now and forever. Amen.